Would you open your New Testament to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 10? And look in your bulletin. You'll find an insert at the top. It says, The Good Samaritan. And please take that out if you would. And let's join together in prayer and prepare our hearts to hear God's Word. Lord, thank you for this new day and for an opportunity to gather in your name and feed on your Word. We invite the Holy Spirit to open our minds to hear and apply what you show us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. A few years ago, I heard an inspiring story, but this week I was able to document its truthfulness through a number of articles and through a film that I watched with my wife. The film was called Weapons of the Spirit. And it's an inspiring story about some Protestant believers who lived in the southern part of France during the Nazi occupation. There's a village there named Les Chabon, and that village had a Protestant pastor who was a pacifist, a devout follower of Christ, and was appalled at what the Germans were doing to Jewish people. When the Germans took over France, they divided it in half. This part was in the southern part, and they had a puppet government. When they took over, this pastor began to use his pulpit and urge his congregation, "Join me in resisting this. Don't resist with hatred, don't resist with pride, but do it without fear. And the weapons we will use will not be bullets and guns, but weapons of the power of the Spirit." One night in 1940, a Jewish mother fleeing for her life knocked on the pastor's door. They took her in. That began a resistance movement so that this congregation and the surrounding 12 villages, astoundingly, over 4 years, they hid 5,000 Jewish children. They fed them, they clothed them, they educated them. Never once did they ever turn anyone away. And they did it in the name of Jesus Christ, at great risk to their own lives. There are wonderful things that happened during that time. The pastor showed great courage because everyone was obligated to sign an oath of loyalty to the new Nazi regime. He absolutely refused to sign it, nor did his congregation sign it. They were obligated to pledge allegiance to the new Nazi regime. He would never do it. They were told to sound the church bells at noon in honor of the new government. Absolutely refused to participate. They came down, held a great rally, and the man leading the rally was saying out loud, "Hail to," and then named the new puppet government, "Hail to them." I love the response of the people. Instead of saying that, they said, "Hail to Jesus Christ." Hallelujah. I love people like that. And I would urge you, go find that film and watch it. It will inspire you. It's a modern-day Good Samaritan story. Now, to show you how different their mentality was from the mentality of that day, I went to the Holocaust Museum this week. Just wrote down a few quotes. This is from the Minister of Propaganda for the Nazi Party at a rally in 1938. "Our starting point is not the individual, and we do not subscribe to the view that one should feed the hungry, give drink to the thirsty, or clothe the naked. Our objectives are entirely different. We must have a healthy people in order to prevail in the world." This pastor and his congregation said, "Not so. We'll not bow to that." Hitler's attending physician in post-war testimony said this: "The Führer was of the opinion that killing the incurably ill would be easier and smoother to carry out in wartime. Since the public resistance from churches would not play such a prominent role amidst the events of wartime as it otherwise would. This was a group of Christians who said, "We will resist." But what was beautiful about it, they showed no hatred, they showed no bitterness, they showed great respect, they showed great courage, but they resisted. Jesus, when he tells stories, always convicts us. They're powerful stories, and the theme of most of his stories is that he weaves together and welds together so we cannot separate them, loving God and loving people. And our human tendency is to keep separating them, and he keeps pushing them back together. That is what he does in this powerful story of the Good Samaritan. The story opens with a lawyer who came to test him. Now, don't think of a modern-day lawyer. This lawyer was an expert in the Old Testament. He had memorized the first five books in the original language. He would spend his day debating the interpretation of the law. His calling was to interpret the law and show people how to live under the law. His dress would be different. I saw this in Israel this summer, still popular among the Orthodox. He would have a leather strap around his arm. He would have a little box on his head. In that box, it would include specific scripture passages. He was making it clear in every way, the law of God is what matters, and we must submit ourselves to it. So this lawyer, the expert in the law, comes to test Jesus. He's not there to learn. He's there to try to trap and humiliate Jesus. And then he asked him a question that was commonly debated among the religious leaders. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, they believe that eternal life is something you earn. What must I do to get it? And then Jesus throws him right back to the scriptures. Jesus believed the scriptures were inspired by God. And like a rabbi would say in that day, what does it say to you? You tell me. This expert in the law simply quotes the two passages that were on his forehead in that little box. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, Leviticus 19, 18, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus then says, you've answered correctly. And then the man wants to justify himself. You've answered correctly, go do this and you will live. If you could love God with all of your being and love your neighbor as yourself and never once fail, you could earn eternal life. The problem is, it's impossible. And what the law is intended to do is not to give you a standard and say, try your best to live up to it so you can earn God's approval. It's the exact opposite. Romans 3:10 says that the law shows you the knowledge of sin. The law is like a mirror. It shows you the dirt, but it can't remove it. It's like a thermometer. It lets you know you're sick, but it can never heal you. And what Jesus was doing was throwing this man back to the law to try to convict him. You don't live up to that. You need to plead for mercy, not think that you've arrived. In Galatians 2:16, the Apostle Paul says, no man can be justified by the works of the law, but only through faith in Jesus Christ. In Galatians 3:24, Paul said this, the law is like a tutor that leads us to Christ. In his day, everybody knew what a tutor was. In the Roman world, a tutor would be a slave who would take care of a wealthy child, and he would be in charge of disciplining that child. He would take him by the hand every day and lead him to the schoolmaster, and then he would come and pick him up and take him home and make sure he did his homework. He said, that's the way the law is. The law disciplines you, takes you by the hand, and leads you to Jesus Christ. He's the only one that can take care of your sin problem and the only one that can make you righteous in the sight of God. This man did not get it, and notice what the scripture says. But wishing to justify himself, he said, and who is my neighbor? Now, when it comes to justification, you only have two options. You either try to justify yourself or you let God justify you. If you justify yourself, you're going to be damned because you can't meet God's standard. Jesus said you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. If by faith in Christ you trust Him, trust Christ, you're justified. This man is trying to justify himself, and he says, "And who is my neighbor?" Now, if you understand the mentality of the religious leaders in that day, you know what he is saying. You can document this. Here's what the religious leaders actually taught. They taught that the only neighbor worthy of being a neighbor to is someone who is Jewish and who is righteous. Anybody else is on the blacklist. You do not be a neighbor to them, or they would contaminate you. You certainly would never be a neighbor to a Samaritan, those half-breeds. You wouldn't do it to a Gentile. And if there was an unrighteous Jew, you'd never be their neighbor. Their mentality was, if I did that, then I would contaminate myself and be unclean. What they had done in their religious system is skillfully separate loving God and loving people. And so this man, to test Jesus, says, "Well, who is my neighbor? Let's define our terms. Let's see if you've got it right, Jesus." Jesus is such a master teacher. He crams down this guy's throat his sin and pushes him to face himself so he might break and plead for mercy. Jesus tells the story of the Good Samaritan. Everybody would be familiar with the story. It begins with this. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Now, last summer, I took that trip in a car. It's about a 17-mile trip. Jerusalem is at 2,500 feet above sea level. Jericho is 800 feet below sea level. It's a drop of about 3,300 feet. It goes down steeply. It's a narrow road in the desert with rocks everywhere, and it was called the Bloody Way because robbers and thieves would hide in those rocks and attack people constantly. Now, in that day, Jericho was a city for the priest and the Levites who would come up in shifts when they were assigned to Jerusalem. And among the robbers and the thieves, they had a lot of superstition. They believed if they ever attacked a priest or a Levite, they would be cursed, so they left them alone. But anybody else, especially a despised Samaritan, was fair game. So in Jesus' story, they know about this bloody way, the road. And it says, a man going down from Jerusalem to Jericho fell among robbers. It's like, yeah, that's the way it is on that road. And they stripped him, they beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. And by chance, a priest was going down that road. Now, here's what's interesting. The only place in the entire Bible that that little phrase, by chance, is ever used is right there. And it wasn't by accident. Jesus is going to tell the story to show that a sovereign God has arranged the circumstances to test this priest so that by chance, by God's providence, he comes across this guy. And the text says he saw him. He clearly saw the man beaten up, half dead, lying there. And what does the priest do? Looks, goes on the other side, and keeps going. Now, if we had interviewed the priest, we might have him say something like this. The guy might be dead, and if I touch a dead body, I'm unclean 7 days, and then I couldn't do my ministry in the temple. Or, I've just finished serving in the temple. I've done my ministry. Let the next guy handle it. Or, I'm late for dinner. I've got a heavy schedule. I don't have time to fool with this. He could have had 100 excuses. But the point is, he didn't help the man. He was not a neighbor. And then it says, coming after him was a Levite. Now, a Levite was like an associate pastor, and the priest would be like a senior pastor. So they're in the ministry. Now, the associate comes along. He sees the same guy, follows the same pattern. Hey, the other guy didn't help him. Maybe I shouldn't do it either. He could have had all kind of excuses, but the point is, he went on the other side, offered no help. Then Jesus, the master storyteller, I believe when the next words came out of his mouth, the crowd would have gone, totally shocking, but a Samaritan. Now, I want to tell you, the Jews in that day hated the Samaritans, and the Samaritans hated the Jews. Who were the Samaritans? When the northern kingdom was taken captive by Assyria, they took a lot of Jews captive, but the ones left behind, they brought in Assyrians, they intermingled, and they formed a half-breed Jewish race. And the Jews always considered the Samaritans unclean, defiled, unworthy. In this area, Samaria, in Jesus' day, a Jew wouldn't even walk through the land. They would go all the way around to avoid it so they would not be unclean. To say that a Samaritan is going to help the man lying by the side of the road would be like saying a black man is helping the head of the Klan. It would be like saying an insurgent in Iraq is helping a U.S. soldier. It just doesn't happen. But Jesus tells the story, a Samaritan comes by. He's on a journey. For him to even be on that road was extremely dangerous. But he was there. And he came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion. The exact opposite response. The priest and the Levites saw him, I'm out of here. He's a nuisance. To the Samaritan, something moved him within. Do you know when you take that little word, feel compassion, and study it through the New Testament, here's something interesting you'll find. It's only used of Jesus or by Jesus. It's either describing Jesus who is moved with compassion or Jesus telling a story about somebody moved with compassion. To be moved with compassion is to be moved with the heart of God. This man felt compassion. He came to him at his own risk. It was common for robbers to have a decoy out there. If you help the decoy, they'll get you. At his own risk, he comes to him, bandages his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them, put him on his own beast, brought him to an inn, took care of him. On the next day, he had been taking care of this guy all night long, delayed his journey, didn't know this. Here's a Samaritan helping a Jew, unheard of. On the next day, he took out 2 denarii. Now, scholars debate how much that would get you an end in that day, and they say it's either 2 weeks or 2 months. It was a whole lot of money. And he was saying, look, take care of him for the next 2 weeks or 2 months, and if there's anything else, charge it to my account. Take care of this man. And he gave his word. I'll repay you. Evidently, this Samaritan had traveled in that area, and the innkeeper trusted him. Now, Jesus tells this story, and he is trying to drive home a point. His question is, who is my neighbor? Jesus is going to turn it on its head. Wrong question. Don't ask, who is my neighbor? Who's worthy of me being a neighbor to? Instead, ask, to whom will I be a neighbor? And whoever happens across your path who's in need, that's who you're to be a neighbor to. Now, when he uses this phrase, happens across or by chance, that's when the application comes to us. We are people who've received mercy. We're his agents on the planet. Whoever happens to come across your path who's in need, we're to be moved with compassion and reflect the heart of God. This week, my wife and I were out with a wonderful couple in our church and had some coffee together, and their schedule is packed and our schedule is packed. And near the end of our conversation, my wife asked this couple, you know, most of your nights are filled, you're ministering to people. How do you not resent that? I love their answer. They said, several years ago, we came to a conclusion as a couple. We said, our life is not our own. It belongs to Jesus Christ. So every day we begin the day the same way. Lord, this day is your day. Whatever you bring across, we'll do it for your glory. They said, that takes the sting away. We know the Lord brings people into our life. Then we began to talk about something I learned in 1990 when May and I took a team of 10 people into Russia. This is right after the curtain fell. And we went into Karaganda to minister to a coal mining town. Wonderful things happen. Before we went, our team met with a man who'd been to Russia many times. And he said, I want you to learn one lesson. If you get this lesson right, you'll have a great trip. Miss this lesson, you'll be miserable. Here's the lesson. He said, do not go with expectation, because nothing is going to work. Go with anticipation. He said, I want you to not expect that they'll put you on the right airplane, because they won't. Do not expect that they'll have your hotel reservations ready. They will not. Don't expect anything to work right, because it probably won't. But go with this attitude. Anticipate. If they put you on the wrong plane, you go to the wrong city, God is over that. He's in charge. Just join him in his work wherever he happens to put you. I can't tell you how many times our team looked at each other and said, anticipation, not expectation, because nothing did work. But I want to tell you, we experience God in profound ways. That's the implied message of this story. The Samaritan is walking with God, obviously. He sees this man, and compassion moves his heart. I'm anticipating whatever comes across my path, join God in his work. That's the message of this story. I was visiting with another member of our church this week, one of our Sunday school teachers. And he was sharing on his back porch a little devotional he had read that day. It was very convicting, just one little statement. It said, it's one thing to love to teach. It's an entirely different thing to love the people you teach. And then he said, you know, there's one of my favorite verses that convicts me every day. He quoted Romans 5:5, and I said, yeah, that's one of mine too. I get convicted often. Would you like to know what Romans 5:5 says? It says this, the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit that's been given to us. If you're a believer in Christ, the love of God is already in your heart. It's constantly there. The Holy Spirit never leaves you. So if you don't love people, there's one reason. You don't want to. And you're quenching and resisting the Holy Spirit. The parable of the Good Samaritan is to tell us that we are the agents of God. And whoever he happens to bring across our path, we should be moved by the love of God and meet that need for the glory of God. Do it with anticipation, not expectation. That leads Jesus to the whole point of the story. Look at verse 36 and 37. Let's read it together. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? And he said, the one who showed mercy toward him. Then Jesus said to him, go and do the same. Now notice how Jesus has turned the question on its head. The man says, who is my neighbor? And Jesus turns it around and says, who proved to be a neighbor? The wrong question is to ask, who's my neighbor? The right question is, who will I be a neighbor to? And then I think Jesus probably had a smile on his face, because this man hated Samaritans. He would certainly never put a Samaritan on the list of somebody to be a neighbor to. And Jesus asked the question so that the man would have to use the word Samaritan. Who was the one who showed as being a neighbor? And the man, instead of saying the Samaritan, said the one who showed mercy. Wouldn't even use the guy's name. The one who showed mercy, he was the one that showed to be a neighbor. Now you can take this whole story and look at it from a different angle. And the different angle, which is a proper application, is this, that we are the ones that are laying on the side of the road. And we are dead in sin, and we cannot do anything to rescue ourselves. And religion comes by, and it offers no help, and the law offers no help. But Jesus, the despised one, the Good Samaritan, saw us, sought us out, paid the expense for us, took our sins on his body, and wants to be a good shepherd to us, totally undeserved, at his own risk, showed mercy. How come? So that we would turn around and show mercy to other people. What the Pharisees often did is separate loving God and loving people. They had a religious system that was built on self-righteousness and one-upmanship and earning God's approval that caused them to push the unworthy ones away. Jesus has said, you've got it totally backwards. You are unworthy. You deserve damnation. I'll bear your sins on my cross. And if you understand how much mercy I've poured out on you, you then see yourself as an agent of my mercy to whoever comes across your path. 1 John chapter 4, verse 8 puts it this way. One who does not love God does not know God, for God is love. One who does not love does not know God, for God is love. 1 John 3:17 says this, whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? What Jesus ends the whole story with is go and do the same. What's the same? Show mercy as you've been shown mercy. That ties right into communion. When we come to communion, it's a tangible, visible reminder that Jesus Christ took my sin on his body on the cross, paid the penalty I should have paid, showed total mercy to me, and I'm forgiven. No strings attached if I trust him. But there is always a PS on it. The PS is you're to pass it along. You're to show what he's shown you. We are never to be people who separate loving God and loving people. And the moment you start separating them, you're going in the wrong direction. Jesus always, always put them together. So ask yourself with me this morning, who is it that God's happened to put across your path that in your heart you are saying you're unworthy of mercy? You're unworthy of me to minister to. I'm going to go along the other way. I don't care for you. You have just separated loving God and loving people. What we need to have is tender, broken hearts to realize that we were the people on the side of the road. We were shown mercy so that we can show mercy. I don't know about you, but my biggest problem is the guy I look in the mirror at every morning. If I could just get that dude straightened out, I'd have it right. Do y'all feel the same way? My biggest problem is me. I tend to be self-centered. I tend to drift towards separating loving God and people. I can rationalize things away. Jesus won't let me get away with it. The mirror of his word keeps showing me how desperately I need him. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, I pray that your word would take our hard hearts and soften them, starting with me, that we would be humble, broken people before your cross, and we would face the PS that we are to show the mercy we've been shown. Lord, you providentially have put people across all of our paths, and you want us to be merciful to them and show them grace and display the love of God. And I pray as we come to your table today, you would bring us to that point. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.